And a warm welcome from myself. I'm Tom Martin, to you, everyone in here, and to anyone who's watching this. I know that some of our older members can't get out here and they watch this live. So I know Audrey does that. Anyone else? You're very welcome to join us in worshipping God together. Please do turn back to that passage, 1 Peter, which we're going to look at. It's a break from Psalms before we head into Matthew in the new term. A nice little break into 1 Peter. Thousands of migrants come to Calais from all over the world. We know about that, don't we? Because we've seen it in the news most days. Trying to get into the UK to get a better life. And the number of migrants is at a high at the moment, although they've been coming since at least 1999. And no one knows how many arrive each month, how many make it across to the UK. Not many. The top country from which they come, Eritrea, then Pakistan, Syria, Iran, Sudan, Albania, Afghanistan, Sri Lanka, Nigeria, Bangladesh. Those are the top 10 countries, and I'm sure many others. Why do they do it? Well, they're most of them fleeing violence in the countries from which they come, countries where there reigns violence and chaos. And some think in the UK it might be easier to get a job. Maybe they've got friends, relatives here already who can set them up and help them. Maybe they speak English, and so it'll be easier to go to the UK rather than some other European country. But not everyone is going to the UK. We know that, don't we? I mean, Germany has taken far more than we have. In 2014, almost 203,000, I think, from memory. I think this year they're expecting, I don't know, something like 800,000 in Germany compared to the smaller amount that we're expecting. So what should our response be as British Christians to this migrant crisis? Well, praying for the government to have wisdom to know what to do. That's what we're taught to do. 1 Timothy 2, aren't we? The government should show compassion to these people fleeing horrible situations. The world's leaders would work together to try and solve these problems. We should pray for God to bring justice, because we know that the world leaders can do some things, but they can't really do a whole lot, can they? God can, so we pray for God to bring justice. We should have compassion on them and not speak or think racist thoughts that could quite easily enter our hearts, enter our voices. And in our community right here in Bristol, we've got people who have come from some of those countries, haven't we? And we want to show compassion to the people that we meet in our community, right in this church, who've come from some of those places. We want to show compassion and practically show compassion to them. We want to rejoice with them, like rejoicing with Bachmann, who got his leave to remain a couple of weeks ago after 6.5 years. Of waiting, Bachmann from Iran, and grieve with those who haven't yet, still waiting 7 years, or have been refused and may well have to go back. But I'm not here to talk about the migrant situation, am I? What I want us to think about is a desire for a better life, a desire for a better life, for a new home, a better home. The migrants are searching for something better, a better place to live, a more peaceful place, a more prosperous place, a freer place. And maybe they'll find that in the UK. Certainly the UK is a better place. We can say that quite boldly. It is a better place than many of these countries. We have a certain measure of peace and freedom and justice and prosperity. All these good things. So they may well find a better home here. But we know that it's not a perfect home here. And we, even if we've been brought up in nice homes, free from much pain, We know that our homes aren't perfect. And we sometimes want a better home as well, don't we? Even if we have far smaller problems than some of these people who are arriving from these chaotic countries. So this morning, we're thinking about a better home. A better home. So we're looking at the first bit of 1 Peter. And, well, so Peter's writing to God's elect. You can see that verse 1, to God's elect. Who are they? They're exiles. Have a look in your Bibles. They're exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That's modern-day Turkey. These guys are Christians who are scattered all over the place, who haven't got a particularly good home on earth in modern-day Turkey. And he's going to write to them about their real home. And we'll split it into two sections. First, we praise God for our future salvation, verses 3-5. And second, we rejoice despite our present suffering. So first, we praise God for our future salvation. Have a look at what Peter's praising God. We're going to skate over verses 1 and 2. If we're looking at the whole of 1 Peter, we'd look at that. Those opening verses of letters are very key because they kind of introduce us and summarize the whole message of the letter. But we're just having a brief look at a few verses in chapter 1 today. So we're going to skate over verses 1 and 2. So have a look at verse 3. And what is Peter saying we praise God for? What are we praising God for? We are praising God for a new birth into a living hope. And verse 4, into an inheritance. We're praising him for a new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance. What's he talking about? Let's think about Prince George, born July the 22nd, 2013. And from the moment he was born, Prince George, he was born into a living hope and into an inheritance, a living hope that he would inherit the kingdom of the United Kingdom. After Prince Charles and then Prince William, and I don't know how these things work, but somewhere down the line, he is going to inherit, as long as the monarchy isn't abolished, he will inherit the throne of the United Kingdom. He's been born into that from the moment of his birth, aged 0 and 1 day. He born into a living hope and an inheritance of the throne. He'd inherit a crown, land, riches, and of course responsibilities as well. And that's a bit like us. Well, how have we been born into this living hope? Have a look at verse 3 again. New birth into a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter doesn't go into details here. His focus is not particularly on the how, but on the future, the result of it. So we know from other places, the how. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about new birth as we trust in Jesus. And then Paul in Romans chapter 6 verse 4, Paul says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. As Jesus Christ was died and rose from the dead, we were united with him, joined with him, so that we too died with him and we were raised with him. And so we inherit what he inherits. And we'll see that later. But as I said, Peter's emphasis is not on the how, it's on the results. So what is this inheritance? What is it? The Old Testament people of Israel looked forward to an inheritance. Theirs was quite clear, wasn't it? The land of Canaan, God promised to Abraham. This is Genesis 13. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. That was the Old Testament people, the promise to them. They would inherit the land of Canaan. Quite clear. Also quite clear that we're not going to inherit the land of Canaan. The land's hardly ever mentioned in the New Testament. So that's not what we're going to inherit. And Peter doesn't explain in detail what it is, but we know from a few other places, so we'll look at a few other verses. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. They should appear on your screen. It says, God, who called you, that's us as well, us Christians, called you to his eternal glory in Christ. We know that it's an eternal glory that's in Christ, okay? How about Revelation chapter 21, verse 1? That's a bit more clear, isn't it? We know that verse quite well. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So it's a new creation, a physical creation. It's not just these pictures that we occasionally see on the TV screens of clouds and people in white robes and harps. It's a physical land, a new land, not spoiled like the one that we've spoiled. Romans 8, verse 17. Now if we are children, then we're heirs. Okay, so this is the idea of inheritance again. We are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So we're going to share in Christ's glory. Whatever glory Christ has now, we're going to share in that. That helps us a bit more, doesn't it? And then lastly, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. After that, we who are still alive, the Christians who haven't died yet, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them, Christians who have died already, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. We'll be with the Lord forever. So we'll know, most importantly, we'll be with Christ. So our inheritance will be a land, a physical land, like this one, but new, not spoilt, and we'll be with Jesus, our Lord, forever, sharing in his glory, inheriting what he's inherited as his brothers and sisters. That's what. When will we receive our inheritance? Have a look at verse 5. Ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's going to be revealed. Not yet. Revealed in the last time. We know from elsewhere in 1 Peter. Revealed when Jesus is revealed. When Jesus comes again and takes us to be with him. Then this inheritance will be revealed. But here's a question. What if something happens to our inheritance in the meantime? We're waiting for it now. What if something happens to it? Well, Peter anticipates this question. Have a look at verse 4. What kind of inheritance is it? An inheritance that can never, what? Perish, spoil, or fade. So any inheritance that we might receive from our parents, money in the bank, could perish, spoil, or fade. Anything on this earth, something could go wrong with it. It could disappear. The banks could fail. The money in the vault could rot. The house could fall down. Whatever it is could perish, spoil, or fade. But this inheritance is eternal. Don't worry about that. Okay. But what if something happens to me? The inheritance is safe. But what about me? What if something happens to me? What if I don't make the grade? What if I fall away? Back at our Bibles, verse 5. What does Paul say there? Kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation. God is shielding us with his power through faith. He's keeping our inheritance ready for us. It's not going to perish, spoil, or fade. And he's keeping us through faith by his power so that we are going to receive and inherit this inheritance. It's secure. It's solid. We can rely on this. What an amazing inheritance. And why? Why has all this happened? Well, look back at verse 3. In his great mercy. In his great mercy. We don't deserve it. We didn't ask for it. We're not good enough for it. We were all rebels against God. We hated God. We ignored God. And yet he had mercy. Mercy not to give us the punishment that we deserved. And grace to give us this amazing, wonderful inheritance. What an amazing inheritance. And so what is our response? There's only one response. Peter tells it to us. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise. Praise. That is the only response. We don't praise ourselves because we chose God. We don't praise ourselves because we were good enough for it. We praise the only person who's done it all, who secured our inheritance, who secured us for our inheritance. We praise him, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I watched the Thanksgiving service for Elaine Todman that Simon referred to earlier in the service. And for those of you who don't know Elaine, a lady who was part of this church a few years ago and who went with some members of this church with a team to plant a church in the south of Bristol and was diagnosed with terminal cancer 21 months ago and died a couple of weeks ago. And this Thanksgiving service was a service of praise to God. It wasn't a service where Elaine was at the center of it all. Although people talked about Elaine a lot and said wonderful things about her, the praise went to Jesus. It was the best Thanksgiving service, funeral I'd ever been to through the online service, because it was a service of praise to God. And that's our response to what Jesus has done. We praise him, the only one who deserves praise. That's why we've got a whole book of praises in our Bible. Psalm 111 goes, praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds. His righteousness endures forever. He's caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. And he goes on, to him belongs eternal praise. We praise God for our future salvation. And secondly, we rejoice despite our present suffering. The next few verses, verses 6 to 9. Have a look at verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You rejoice because of what God has done, even though you're going through trials. What trials? Have a look at chapter, just turn the page over twice. Chapter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted, why? Because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests in you. So the whole of 1 Peter is talking about suffering, it's talking about trials. And the main suffering is suffering because of Christ. Suffering for being a Christian. And it's not talking about particularly physical suffering. Haven't yet reached the stage where Christians are being killed, although they obviously had been some. But mainly it's talking about verbal suffering, abuse, insulting. That's what it says, verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ. So those are the trials that he's talking about. So why are they going through these trials? Let's turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 7. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter says that this suffering is refining them, like gold is refined in a fire. Imagine a lump of gold that gets put into a fire, and all the dross, the impure bits, the bits that aren't pure gold, are burnt away, so that what is left over is the pure gold. You can see the picture there. If it's not really gold, it will be shown to not be really gold, because it will get burnt away. And for believers, what is refined is their faith. The faith of these believers is being put through the flames, not literally. Yeah, a few years later, they will be literally put through the flames and burnt. But right now, it's about verbal insults. And this process will prove their faith to be genuine, or not, if the faith isn't genuine. Because in some parts of the Bible, when it talks about suffering, it's talking about suffering that leads to endurance and perseverance and strengthening your faith. Here in 1 Peter, it's a little bit different. The suffering is showing that faith to be genuine or not. So it goes a bit like this. Someone insults you for being a Christian. You then have a choice to make. You either then say, "Hey, mate, I'm not a Christian," insult the other guys, and your faith is proved not to be genuine. Or you say, "Yeah, I am a Christian. I'm going to stand up for this." And you continue to get insulted, and your faith is proved to be genuine. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. Your faith is put through the flames and shown to be genuine or not. So what's going to keep a Christian's faith strong under persecution? It's got to be looking forward to that future salvation. Verse 8. Have a look at verse 8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the end result of your faith." Those verses are such a good description of the Christian faith, aren't they? A life that's centered on Jesus. We don't see him now, but we know that we'll see him one day and we'll rejoice despite our suffering now, because our suffering proves that we will see him in the future, because our faith is real. That's why we're suffering. I can remember at the Thanksgiving service, I was told, quite a few people who weren't Christians there. And it was mentioned several times from the front that faith wasn't some sentimental thing that helps us feel better through the difficult times. The Christian faith is real, because it's founded on history. It's founded on what Jesus has done. It's fact. But we don't see him now. We live by faith. We live looking forward to something that's going to happen in the future. Jesus Christ is going to reveal our inheritance to us in the future. That is the Christian life. That's the life that Elaine lived, looking forward to what's going to happen. Not as some vague hope that it might be true, but as a sure and certain hope, a living hope, founded on history, founded on what Jesus had done 2,000 years ago, what he'd done in her life and in the life of her family, but looking forward to something that she couldn't see. That is the Christian faith, isn't it? Looking forward to our real home, knowing that what we have around us here, that the houses that we build and put lots of time and money and effort into, are just temporary. Nice places that we can make comfortable, so that we can use for hospitality and that kind of thing. But temporary shelters until we get to our real home. Sometimes people say that Christians who are too focused on heaven are no use on earth. You must have heard that before, haven't you? Christians who are too focused on heaven are no use on earth. But it's a load of rubbish, that, isn't it? Because it's those people, those Christians who know their real home is in heaven, who are most use on earth. Because we've got the right perspective. It's like someone who has climbed to the top of the mountain and can see around them and isn't living down in the valley, because they can see the true perspective, where our true home is. And so if we live our lives looking forward to what we can't see yet, but what is coming, Jesus, who we will be with and we will rejoice with, then we are of use. We will be praising people. We will be rejoicing people. Yeah, praising and rejoicing people. They're the people who are useful people, aren't they? Let's pray that we will be praising, rejoicing people at Kensington, here in our different congregations around, in the local area where we are, that people will look at us and say, these people are different. I mean, that's what 1 Peter's about, isn't it? If you go on a few chapters, 1 Peter's a book about people who are different, who people see that they are different, so that they make a difference. Are we going to make a difference in the places where we live? Let's praise God for our future salvation. Let's rejoice despite our present suffering, so that we would make a difference in the areas where we are. Why don't we spend a few moments thinking about how God's spoken to us? Then I'll pray, and then we will sing by faith. Let's have a few moments of reflection. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.